Hello and welcome to the Pondering Scripture podcast, where we'll open God's Word and let Him guide our lives. I'm your host, Jeremiah Cox. After the kingdom of Israel divided into two parts, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen into deep idolatry. As a result, God's judgment came upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were carried into Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah did not learn from the rebellion of her northern sister. Jeremiah 3 verse 6 explains, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity and that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." The fact of the matter is, in spite of the fact that Judah was able to see the calamity of her northern sister Israel, in spite of the warnings from the prophets, Judah simply wanted to hear lies. Jeremiah 5:30, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." Chapter 6 and verse 14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The Lord says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." The fact of the matter is, God certainly wants us to have a confidence in our salvation, and He offers us everything we need to have that kind of assurance that we've been speaking of in the past few episodes. And you know, that was no different for the physical nation of God's chosen people, Israel. God gave them promises. He gave them assurances. He said that if they would uphold their end of the covenant and be faithful to Him, that the kingdom would be established forever. They'd always be a special people to Him. But there were conditions placed upon those promises. And when they broke those conditions and did not follow through with their own faithfulness, God led them away into captivity. There were punishments that were given out by Jehovah, in spite of the fact that He gave them every opportunity to take hold of that assurance and confidence by repenting of their sins and turning back to Him and recommitting themselves to Him. But what they did, as we read in Jeremiah, is they sought lies. They asked to be prophesied lies to. They looked forward to hearing those things they knew were not true. They were trusting in lying words, the Lord said, that cannot profit them. People were telling them there was peace when there was no peace, but destruction from Babylon was coming upon them. Yet they continued to find some false assurance in false words. The fact of the matter is, this continues today. God offers confidence in salvation. He has the power to save us. And we should trust in that. We should find that confidence. We should find that assurance. And we've discussed how we are given that opportunity for blessed assurance. The fact that it's a necessity, even. If we don't have that blessed assurance, then we're not going to be able to finish this race successfully. But here's the problem. there are those who find assurance that isn't really assurance. They look for peace where there is no peace, and they accept false claims and false doctrines as things which would ease their conscience, would ease their souls. And the fact of the matter is, if it's not the truth, there is no assurance in it. We need to make sure that we find the assurance where God has offered it. If we're seeking assurance and we find some comfort in a place that cannot be backed up with the truth, then we're doing something that is extremely foolish, and it's going to kill our souls. Consider some false assurances. Some people compare themselves to others, and when they compare themselves to others and find that maybe they're better than another person, they find assurance. They think they're okay with God because they're better than this person to their left or to their right. Paul, speaking of false apostles, says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Others try to find some sense of confidence and assurance of their salvation by listening to false teaching, and others even listening to simple stories which have no basis in truth. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It seems that more and more also in the religious world, people are finding false assurances in arbitrary matters that they've come up with themselves. They think that because they're doing a certain thing, going through a certain ritual, or saying a certain prayer over and over and over again, or keeping themselves from some arbitrary matter which holds no spiritual significance for the positive or the negative, that somehow they're going to be right with God, that God's going to see that random act that has no basis in His Word as some semblance of righteousness. The Apostle Paul warned against these kinds of things in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." These are really just a few of many areas that people seek assurance, but it's false assurance. People make themselves feel better about their spiritual standing with God by turning to these false sources, and that's just folly. It's foolish. We need to make sure that the assurance we're seeking is true. The assurance we're finding is true. And the only place we're going to find such blessed assurance is from God. But it's nothing new that people seek assurance in places where assurance is not offered. Consider the Romans that are addressed in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. The apostle says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And this false assurance of being able to continue in sin and yet that being without consequence came from a misunderstanding of God's grace. In Romans 5 and verses 20 and 21, we read the reason for which Paul asked that question that he anticipated from the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So if there's sin, grace abounds much more. Some who are ignorant, untaught, and unstable people who twist the scriptures to their own destructions, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, some people that are untaught and unstable, they'll take a scripture like that and consider that if I've sinned, then God's grace is just going to cover that. And there's no basis for that suggestion. They haven't done anything to have that sin covered by God's grace, but they'll just think of God's grace as some umbrella that covers everything that they do that is sinful. And there's no repentance. There's no correction in their life. They're essentially saying, "I'm going to continue in sin. I'm not going to worry about this because grace is going to abound." But we notice in Romans 5 and verse 21 that grace reigns through righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed in his gospel as the context of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And so if you abide in the gospel, that's where grace reigns. In other words, if you're continuing in sin, you're not in the gospel. And so grace isn't going to cover the sins you've committed. This is why Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the context continues to explain that he's speaking of making them free from sin. We need to understand that while God's grace covers our sins, while God's grace gives us assurance, that's the basis of our assurance. We need to know how that works. We need to know what exactly God's grace covers, because God's grace doesn't just cover everything. Some like to believe that. Some like to believe that God's grace would cover a sin that is not known and not repented of, that God's grace is going to cover a sin just because you've been added to Christ in the first place. And so sins don't matter anymore, because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, and we must continue in sin that grace may abound. That's not how it works, though. Those are false assurances. And the reason I bring this specific one up is because I believe that some, even in the church, have a misconception of God's grace and of sin. And what they're doing is they're finding assurance where assurance cannot be found according to God's word. They're seeking assurance, and instead of accepting what God has offered as assurance, they're looking to a place where God has not offered any assurance. I think this can be illustrated by the passage of 1 John chapter 1, because some look at 1 John chapter 1 and abuse this passage, and they approach it in a way that is inconsistent and illogical, and is certainly unscriptural, and without the context, and they'll seek assurance where there is none to be found. In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, John sets the context by explaining the fact that he and the other apostles had witnessed the word of life that became flesh. It was obviously the Son of God, as he referenced in John 1 and verse 14, and he became flesh, the word did, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, we saw him, we looked at him, our hands have handled him, we've heard him. That's important. And it's important because they had witnessed the Son of God and his teachings of such, and they had heard what he declared, so that they indeed, as the apostles of Christ, could declare them to other men, namely John's audience, so that they could have fellowship with God as well through that relationship with Christ that they declared. Now, this is the message we have heard from him, 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message, in other words, that Jesus taught us. And as we read in John 14, he taught us the Father. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the Word, which was in the beginning with God and was God, made manifest in the flesh. And so he's revealing God to us. And so this message is a revelation of God, and we need to know it and abide in it so that we can in turn have fellowship with God. So notice 1 John 1 and verse 5, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now with that message comes certain implications. He continues in verse 6, if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Darkness obviously stands for sin and error. Truth stands for holiness, or rather, light stands for truth and holiness. And so if you walk in darkness and you say you have fellowship with him, you're just telling a lie. You're not practicing the truth. You can say that and you can try to find assurance in that, but there's no assurance there. You're lying, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Here's the second implication. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and then fellowship with those who also walk in the light. Those are the implications from verse 5. He'll note a few more in verses 8 through 10, but those are the basic and fundamental ones that we need to consider at this time. Since God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if you have sin in your life, you're not in fellowship with God. If you're walking in the light, that means you're not in sin and you do have fellowship with God. Now, here's where people try to find some assurance where there is no assurance found. They like to harp on the word walk. You might have heard the phrase, a step is not a walk. And so it's almost to seem to give comfort and assurance to an individual who has been trying their best and they fall short in sin. And so they say, wait a second, you're not walking in darkness because a step is not a walk. The fact of the matter is, one step is darkness. One sin is darkness. Who's to say otherwise? If one step in sin is not a walk in darkness, how many steps in sin does it take to constitute a walk in darkness? You see, it's arbitrary and it's foolish to even follow that kind of discussion. It's a rabbit hole you don't want to go down. The fact of the matter is, while walk constitutes the entirety of a life and the round of actions of an individual, it certainly does not undermine the fact that one sin separates us from God. Consider this. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But walking in the light as he is in the light needs to also be understood by the negative side of things. In verse 5, speaking of God, the message declares the positive side of God and the negative side of God. Positively, God is light. Negatively, in him is no darkness at all. And so we need to add that. It's implied in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, and in him is no darkness at all, then we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with him. And so to suggest that a person is okay, they don't need to fret about one sin. They don't need to feel so bad about one sin because, after all, a step is not a walk, is just to give false assurance. Now, it is accurate to say that one sin does not undo everything. It's not that if after you are baptized into Christ, you sin again, then that's it. That's done. You had your second chance and you're finished. There's no hope anymore. That's not the case at all. But it's also not the case that once you've been baptized into Christ, if you've sinned one time and it's uncharacteristic, it's a time of weakness, you messed up, you sinned one time, that somehow is not a big deal, because it is. Sin separates from God. In God is no darkness at all. And really, this comes in various forms. You might have said yourself or even heard someone say something along the lines of, well, I believe the grace of God will cover that. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it just randomly covers something. Someone will say, I don't think one sin would send that person to hell. I think God's grace is powerful enough to cover that sin. Or this person's life wasn't characterized by sin. This was just a one-time thing. This was a one-time of weakness. This was an anomaly. This wasn't a part of who he was. And so God's not going to send that person to hell over one sin. But they misunderstand the concept of God's holiness and the nature of sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So one might think that there may be no assurance at all. If one sin severs us from God, even after we've been added to Christ through the gospel of Christ, then what hope do we have if we do fall short again? Well, the hope we have is not that a step is not a walk, that one sin doesn't place you in darkness, you're still in light because that was your general character. The provision is seen in verses 8 through 10, and it's how we respond to when we come to a knowledge of our sin, and then what we do before God about it. Verse 8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is an individual who does something that is sinful, but they think for some reason or another it does not affect their soul. This is coming from incipient Gnosticism, where the Gnostics believe that the flesh is inherently sinful and it's just a mere envelope of the soul. And so the things you do in the flesh that are sinful, they don't really affect your soul. In other words, this person of verse 8 is saying, I have done something that was sinful, but I have no sin on my soul. It didn't affect my soul. Well, someone might do that today by saying that I did do that. I did sin. Yes, I know that was a sin, but God's grace covers that. I'm not really wrong. I'm not separated from God by doing that. It was just a one-time thing. Well, verse 10 brings another angle into it. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, this is a person who is convicted of their sin. Someone points out the sin in their life and they argue with them about whether it's even a sin at the start. I have not sinned in doing that. Not just that this didn't affect my soul, but it's not a sin to begin with. And so, for example, someone who's in an adulterous marriage says, no, it's not an adulterous marriage. Even though God's word obviously shows that it is, no, it's not an adulterous marriage. This is a person who is saying, I have not sinned, and is making God a liar because he's saying something that God's word said was sin is not sin. Well, those are two ways that are not going to benefit a person. But instead, verse 9 gives us the provision, gives us the assurance. If we've sinned, it gives us an assurance on being back in God's good grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got to acknowledge not only that you've done something that was sinful, but this has indeed affected your soul. You are severed from fellowship with God, and that you need forgiveness before you can once again be in the light as God is in the light again, and therefore have your joy of verse 4 restored to you. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to confess it to God. You've got to repent of it, and you've got to ask for forgiveness. And this is the assurance we have, 1 John 5:14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We need to be wary of finding assurance in places that God has not offered assurance. There's no place in Scripture that speaks of this arbitrary, undefined concept of God's grace that it's just going to cover something. It's going to cover sin. It's just going to cover that sin. It's just one sin. It's not like I've been continuing in sin. God's grace is going to cover that. He wouldn't send me to hell just for this one sin. The fact of the matter is that sin unrepented of is not forgiven. Sin that is not confessed and asked for forgiveness from is not going to be forgiven. There is no assurance in that. And it blows my mind that there are those who try to seek that assurance in that way. Is what God offers not assurance enough? I think it is. Think about it. We're to try to walk as he walked. And as we mature in Christ, we're not going to sin as much as we did when we were immature in Christ. But when we do sin, there's a provision of grace for that sin. Because we've been added to Christ, we have that avenue of prayer toward God to where we can petition him, confessing our sins and asking for that forgiveness. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not in random ways that can't be defined by God's word, but in the way that God's word tells us through the request of forgiveness and the repentance of that sin. Consider 1 John 2 and verse 1. He says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And the way we access that when we've sinned again is through the request of that forgiveness and confession of that sin in prayer to God. There are other things that we could talk about in regard to false assurances, but let us just understand that God offers assurance, and it's a blessed thing. It's a confidence we can have in our salvation, even though after we rise up out of the waters of baptism, it's not that we're going to be a perfect person, but the assurance is not in this random and unidentifiable idea of God's grace that sin is just going to be covered randomly. We can't really explain it. It's just that God's grace is greater than our sin. Well, God's grace teaches us things, Titus 2 and verse 11. God's grace shows us what it actually covers. And 1 John chapter 1 shows us that if we do sin, we can be forgiven of that sin only when we repent of it and confess our sins to God in prayer and ask for that forgiveness. And so let's not try to find any kind of assurance in ways that are extra biblical. That is, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Let's find assurance where God offers assurance. Next week, we'll talk about the reason why we can have such assurance. And that will conclude our discussion of blessed assurance. And we'll find ourselves back in James chapter 2 after this particular study is finished. I hope you do have a blessed day. Thank you for listening to this edition of Pondering Scripture. It may be that you have some questions or comments. If so, don't hesitate to email me at jeremiahstancox@gmail.com. I hope you have a blessed day.